in 1985, Christian singer-songwriter Steve Taylor released his second full-length album called On the Fritz. He's American. On the Fritz is what we would say on the blink. It was called On the Fritz. And it was a collection of edgy 1985, new age, new wave, rather, Christian songs that pointed to Jesus. But they weren't afraid to kind of point out some of the things that we as Christians sometimes do that are not so good or not so, so right or a bit hypocritical. Most of the tracks were the usual guitar, bass, drums, synth, bit of saxophone, it was the 80s, productions, with the exception of one, a song called Lifeboat. Lifeboat is kind of almost a mini drama where Taylor takes on the role of the rather ominously named Mrs. Arian, who, with the aid of a game called Lifeboat, is teaching her kindergarten class what she calls values clarification. The backing singers on the track are all children, and Mrs. Arian explains that values clarification, because Taylor sings like that, he says, values clarification is where, not on all his songs, only on this one, values clarification is where your little minds decide which lives are worth living and which lives are worth not living. So together they play the game of Lifeboat. A big ship has sunk and there are too many people on board. Who will be thrown over the lifeboat to enable it to stay afloat? The choice, Mrs. Arian informs them, is an old, old crippled grandfather, a mentally handicapped person in a wheelchair, which means they can never be a productive member of society, an overweight woman on welfare with a sniffling, whimpering baby, and a young white doctor with blue eyes and perfect teeth, and Joan Collins. Well, the class get to work, and it doesn't take them too long to decide to jettison everyone, except, of course, the sort of handsome doctor and the movie star. But the story gets darker still. You see, having successfully instructed her young charges to think like this, Mrs. Arian moves on to teaching them all about a bit of physics, the law of gravity. And to do this, she announces that they need to test it with a small object. She's thinking of something like an eraser. And then a large, bouncy object. What shall we use, children? All too late, she realises the danger of her teaching as her little darlings apply values clarification and merrily sing, "Throw over teacher and we'll see if she can bounce." There's a rather unbouncy sound effect at this point. "We've learned our lesson. Teacher says perfection is what counts. She's getting old and grey and wears an ugly coat. Throw over teacher and we'll play another game of lifeboat." The point Steve Taylor made in this song 40 years ago is one that's actually very topical today, that we need to be extremely cautious when it comes to things like euthanasia or assisted suicide, because we can find ourselves on very slippery slopes. They're not the easy fix, clear-cut issues that some would present them as being. You see, drill down deep enough or wait long enough, and each and every one of us has got flaws and faults that make us imperfect, unattractive, and frankly, in the eyes of someone somewhere, candidates for extinction. And it's not only how other human beings see us that should be of a concern. As Christians, we should be especially aware that compared to God, we really don't qualify to keep a seat in his lifeboat at all. Over the last 2 weeks, we're looking, as we run up to Easter, we're looking at 9 R's from the book of Romans. And we've looked at rebellion, and we've looked at reality, owning up to the fact that over the last 2 weeks, we've seen that the reality is we are all rebels against God. Every single one of us, every single person has rebelled our good and our holy and our righteous God. You'll have found that with Martha. You've not taught her to be bad or do anything naughty or ever kind of throw a tantrum. I mean, I know, she never does anything like that. But, you'll find that she'll just have a natural inclination to do things that maybe aren't always right. She's shredding a notice sheet as I speak. Yes, there you go. You see? But that's kind of what we're all like, isn't it? Nobody teaches us to do all of those things, but we kind of have a natural inclination. And the other thing is, we've all taken good things and we've turned them into God things in our lives. We've turned those things into idols that we in effect worship. And they can be really good things, nothing wrong with them in a sense. You know, money, careers, possessions, it could be, you know, husbands or wives or children. But they become things that we worship, and they shouldn't be the thing that we worship in the place of God. That's really the definition of sin. It's rebellion against God, and it means that all of us are worthy of God's just and fair justice, his condemnation, his rejection of us. Folks, God would be well within his rights to look at us with all of our sin and our rebellion and simply throw us out of the lifeboat, as it were. But Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8 is astounding because it tells us something quite different. Let's put it into context, and let's do that with that reading that kind of we had a few minutes ago, which feels like it should be a Christmas reading rather than one just before Easter. But it shows us, it reminds us why Jesus came. Jesus came not to be an example of a good person or a great teacher. See, Martha will get plenty of those as she goes through her life. She'll have examples of good people around her. She'll have some great teachers who teach her some great things. But Jesus was those things, but he came to be more. You see, he came to save us from our sins. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, writes Matthew, in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins." Jesus is our rescuer. That's our third R, rescue. He's going to rescue us from our sins. He came to save his people, those who hear God's call to turn to him. And he's going to rescue us from our sins and from the consequences of our rebellion against God. So, does God call us to hear the good news of Jesus and to be saved because we're better or nicer or prettier or smarter than everyone else? No, not at all. In fact, look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. He says, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Isn't that incredible? At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. It's you and it's me. We are ungodly sinners. If you're a sinner, you're ungodly. Okay, that's the basic sort of long and short of it. And when it all looked lost, when we were utterly powerless to help ourselves, at just the right time, Jesus died on the cross to fulfill the reason for his coming. He rescued us. Verse 7 unpacks how incredible that is. Let me read it to you from the paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. Paul writes, "We can understand someone dying for a person worth dying for. And we can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to selfless sacrifice." And we think, yes, we could. We could understand why a person might give up his life for us if we were good, if we were really, really good, if we were worthy of that sort of sacrifice. We could understand how a person might give up their life for us if we'd earned their love and their respect and their devotion. But Paul has just announced that when we face up to reality with God, you and I are not like that at all. We don't deserve to have God dying for us on the cruel Roman cross of execution. We're not people who are really, really good or noble or who inspire selfless sacrifice. And Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin, is God made man. In contrast to that, we are godless sinners, and yet Jesus came on a rescue mission to save us from our sin by dying in our place. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But it gets even better. Let me explain how wonderful it is. Last week, on our day off, Liz and I went down to Milton Keynes. Because we're moving a house, we need to have a little look at some furniture. And we decided to go down to Milton Keynes. And we popped into the MK1 Centre. And we thought what we'd do is we'd have a little look in John Lewis, first of all, while we're there. And we'd go and get some lunch. Because normally what we do is this. We go and we go to Milton Keynes. We go, shall we have lunch in John Lewis at the restaurant? Let's have a look round and see if there's anywhere else. And we basically walk all the way around the MK1 Centre into the, what is it called, the Maybird Centre. Right past Five Guys at the far end, going, oh, that's a bit spenny for a burger. And then we end up going all the way back to John Lewis, by which time they've sold the nice things that we thought we might have for lunch, and we have to have something that's not quite so good. So we thought, right, this time we will just go straight to John Lewis restaurant and do that. But first of all, I just needed to pop to the gents.
Okay,
that's important, because while I was in the gents, there was an enormous power cut. You might have heard about this, you might not, because it wasn't as dramatic actually as I'm making it out. But anyway, there was an enormous power cut which affected all of the MK1 centre. Now, I'm in a small, sort of oddly shaped room with no windows in the toilet cubicle, and all the lights go out. And you're thinking, well, the emergency lights will cut in. No. You're thinking, well, there'll be one of those luminous signs above the door that says emergency exit. No. You're thinking a member of staff will open the door and goes, everyone all right? No. So, I'm in the cubicle waiting for the emergency lights to cut in, and they don't. And I think, right, I'm going to have to come out of here. I can't even see my hand in front of my face. So I open the cubicle door, and I think to myself, I'm pretty sure the urinals were that side. So I go this side with my hand out till I get to the wall. And I do something none of us ever want to do. I have to now walk out of the toilet with my hand sliding against the toilet wall. No one wants to do that in any toilet, not even a John Lewis toilet. But that's my only option, because otherwise I've got no idea what's in front of me or where. And I'm kind of like this till I find the door. And eventually I find the door, and I push the door open, and I'm able to go outside. Outside, it's not quite so bad, because where the restaurant is, there's some windows, so there's a little bit of daylight. And we kind of loiter around for a little bit, and then eventually a few lights come on, but not everything. Meanwhile, there are the staff, and you can hear them kind of going, we haven't got any comms, no communications, we don't know what to do, what should we do? Oh, no, don't come down the escalator because it's not working. What, you really want to? Oh, okay, go on then. So they sort of let someone down there, and then suddenly they go, oh, maybe there's someone in the lift. Hello? Is there anyone in the lift? So they're kind of not really quite sure what they're doing. After a few more minutes, an announcement comes onto the PA, you know, please evacuate the building, please evacuate the building. So, okay, follow directions from staff. The staff are initially direct us to the escalator, which they told us not to go down. Now the staff at the top of the escalator go, oh, so we're not allowed down there. So then we have to go back this way, and we're eventually sort of ushered down some secret special staff stairs and outside. And as we get outside, we see the fire engines arriving. Ooh, very dramatic this, isn't it? Because what they thought we later on learned was they thought there was a fire, so they evacuated the whole of the centre. Actually turned out there wasn't a fire. I don't know what caused the power cut. Now, I tell you this because God is not like any of these things. Okay? It worked out okay. But God doesn't say to us, do you know what? You've got to rescue yourselves. You've got to find your own way out. Pull yourself together. Get your hands dirty getting out of the mess that you found yourself in. And that's a good job, because, you know, I'm kind of sort of, you know, I think I'm sort of fairly robust and sort of, you know, able to sort of get myself out of a fix. And I was able to get myself out of that situation. But I couldn't get myself out of my sin. I can't do that. You see, we could never rescue ourselves from that. We could never be good enough. Never be up to God's standards of holiness and righteousness. Then again, God isn't kind of a well-meaning but sort of slightly clueless sort of staff member who sort of gets you out of trouble despite the fact they've not been trained to a high enough standard and they don't really quite know what's going on. And it's not even as if God is a professional who will go into a burning building because he's a good person and he's chosen that as a career and he gets paid to save you. No, look what Romans 5 verse 8 tells us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't wait for us to be worthy of him, because that was never going to happen. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because simply, he loves us. How much does God love you? How can you know that God loves you? To what extent and to what extremes will God go out of love for you? God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Maybe Luke and Rebecca can remember this. But I remember coming home from hospital with Lottie when she was just a few days old. And I just at that moment suddenly kind of understood a little bit more how much God loves me and how much God loves you. Lifting her out of the car in one of those car seats that's always so much heavier than you think it's going to be with a tiny little person in it, I knew that Lottie, only a few days old, hadn't earned my love. She'd not done anything to earn my love. She wasn't super clever. She was only a couple of days old. She wasn't polite. She didn't make good conversation or vote the way that I did or like my kinds of music or my kinds of books or my kinds of films. She wasn't generous or thoughtful or humble. And yet I would have died to save her. Not because I was obliged to, but simply because I loved her. And I can remember standing outside the front door of our house and feeling those kind of pieces fall into place. And I remember understanding how God's love for me, demonstrated in the death of Jesus, recorded by Paul in Romans chapter 5, suddenly made sense to me in a way that it had never made sense before. Maybe for you, Rebecca and Luke, that makes sense now, because you've felt like that as well. And that is my hope and prayer for you, and it's my hope and prayer for you and you and you and all of us. But that's what we'll take away from today. We'll actually realise how much God loves us. Next Sunday is Mothering Sunday, and we'll see how that astounding rescue impacts our lives as we look at our fourth R, rebirth. But today, marvel at how unlovable you and I are, and yet how much God actually loves us. His love is totally unconditional, totally undeserved, totally unearned. This is our Father God's love for his precious children. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. What an amazing, loving, rescuing God we have. Amen.